The gospel today is from the book of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you have been born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things?" For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us.
And thank you, Nina, for being our liturgist this morning. From the earliest advent of storytelling, the question of salvation, deliverance, renewal, and liberty have been at the root of our narratives together. The sacred stories in the Bible, what we find in the Iliad, folk tales around the world, the Vedas of Hinduism, and even in the stories of Disney movies. This question of salvation is at the root of so many of our questions in our spiritual, ethical discourse. Our scripture today that Nina read comes from the Gospel of John, which we know was written by a community, the Johannine community, of people who did not actually know in person the human Jesus, but it was a community many years later, kind of like us, trying to make sense of this religion and how to deal with it without the founder. They were a persecuted people, threatened constantly with total destruction by the empire. And in this story today, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night in hiding, in fear. And Nicodemus, the story of Nicodemus, only appears in the Gospel of John. And it is understood by scholars that Nicodemus does not represent one person, but is actually a group, a community of people asking these questions. He gets at the root of the salvation problem. It is something deeply personal, a coming out process, a wholeness, and also the idea of rebirth in community and social connection. Since we are diving into one of the most sensitive theological topics, I'd like to ask for your prayers this morning. Will you pray with me? God, I ask for your blessing and assurance before preaching, knowing that all of my words are inadequate to describe your love, insufficient to explain your grace, and completely unable to fully announce your salvation. Therefore, O God, in urgency, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be good and pleasing to you, our rock and our salvation. Amen. It was in 2013 when I ended up in the soteriology, a fun seminary word, section of my systematic theology class at Emory. This is the study of salvation. And it just so happened that my soteriology unit fell right around spring break when I'd planned a trip to Boston to visit with my half-brother and my two nieces, who were then around 8 and 10 years old. Upon arriving in Boston and setting my bags down, I was immediately accosted by my two nieces singing a song, "Let It Go," you know, singing a song and telling me this story about a snowman named Olaf and a friend named Sven and Elsa and Anna. For the entire 2 days I spent with them, I heard of nothing but the movie Frozen. A story that on the surface was filled with all of the usual Disney tropes of princesses and talking snowmen, assorted villains, and then, of course, a happily ever after. But as I listened closer, my brain already systematically in the space of salvation theology realized that this was no normal children's movie. In fact, I became convinced that Disney had secretly planted an apology narrative for all of its movies of the past in this one movie. It is a giant mea culpa, culturally, by Disney. They subvert almost all of their traditional mores, norms, and understandings of characters in one film. First, Prince Charming, as it turns out, is the villain, is the villain at the end, who was only in this courtship for political purposes. The closest thing to a wise man is a snowman for a penchant for jokes and hugging named Olaf. And the witch, the traditional bad character exiled to the North Mountain, who causes winter to encapsulate her realm, and who lives in the ominous place of darkness and winter. She conjures monsters. She is the one we're trying to save. She is the one who is oppressed and isolated and denied her fullness of self. It's the witch of North Mountain, Elsa, who is our main character. It is a story of salvation and all that goes into it, of coming out of the closet about one's true self, about finding true authenticity, empowerment, and the power of sisterhood without much help from men. Really, all the men in this story are either villains or in the way. And the complexity of the categories are good. The categories of good and evil in Frozen are not Frozen. As I listened and understood this gospel of Frozen from my 8 and 10-year-old Jewish nieces in Boston, the most important part was that salvation, rebirth, like it is in our religion, is something that comes from finding true acceptance within and from without, from community. It is something that starts within, but it requires family and friends to affirm and make whole. Salvation in Frozen and in our Johannine text this morning is both personal, what we learn in the song, Let It Go. But it also takes others to come and let us know that we are loved and affirmed in order to live that in publicly affirmed spaces. Salvation is both personal and social. It needs community, societal justice, but it also requires true inside work and rebirth with God. This is a little bit different from the salvation narratives many of us grew up with. Have you been or are you saved? Have you asked Jesus Christ into your heart to be your personal Lord and Savior? Evangelicals, and I'll give them this, are really good at consistency of elevator speeches, something we could work on. You get very consistent vocabulary. Are you born again? For many of us progressive Christians, either born into churches like Plymouth, or especially those of us who were converted to the mainline from more evangelical or fundamentalist backgrounds, like mine in the Assemblies of God, the AOG, these phrases are more than thorny theological issues. They are theological PTSD trigger words. The wounds of picking the thorns of these theologies out of our hands, our feet, our eyes, and especially out of our hearts can remain forever. What those of you who grew up with these progressive theologies like Plymouth might not really understand is how long, decades even, lifetimes, it takes for the fears associated with these questions about personal salvation to dissipate. The whispers in your heart of, what if they were right? What if when I said that salvation prayer, I didn't quite say it right or didn't mean it in the right way? To convert from a Christianity focused on personal salvation and that worldview, salvation versus damnation, to Plymouth and the UCC's communal or societal social justice or social gospel salvation is a challenge. In fact, I might argue, in some ways, it's a change of religion. This is because I think we've been offered a consciously or subconsciously dichotomous relationship between these two. Either you're in the Christian category of personal salvation and personal faith and relationship with Jesus Christ as a vehicle to avoid damnation, or you're in the camp of the social justice, communal capability, social sin and social gospel method, where Jesus is rather a roadmap rather than a vehicle to a way of living in this life that reflects salvation. We have the same stories, we have the same religion name, but our way of operating within it is very different. May I suggest, dearly beloved, this morning, that one may be fundamentalist on either side of this divide. Are we fundamentalist social justice Christians? Perhaps the best understanding of salvation falls somewhere in the middle between these two extremes. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can anyone enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you," and I love this in the King James, "Verily, verily, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of flesh is flesh, what is born of spirit is spirit. Verily, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony." This passage from the Gospel of John, used by our evangelical friends as a proof text for born-again theology, is very complex, in fact. There is a sense in it of being born in a new way through spirit and water, and this intimacy of faith in the darkness, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. There is also a deep sense of community. We speak, notice the vocabulary, we speak, not I speak, of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. This text is both communal and deeply personal in the darkness of Nicodemus's life. So last year, I bought a house and inherited a pet that bites, a rose garden. On the first day of tending my roses, a plant bit me for the first time. I didn't wear gloves. I didn't learn enough yet. So, still, after lots of practice, I regularly get bitten by these thorny roses. We may not have the roses, friends, without the thorns. Amen. While our social justice, social gospel salvation is mostly roses in the UCC, it too has some thorns. While other understandings of salvation as a personal salvation may have its many thorns, it too has many roses worth focusing on. So briefly, because this is thorny theological themes, let's look at the roses and the thorns of both ways of seeing salvation, progressive UCC salvation and evangelical salvation. Roses. Let's start with the UCC. It's always good to start with an audience by telling them something good about what they do. When we say social justice or social gospel in the United Church of Christ, we are talking about our soteriology, our theology of salvation. Systematically, us progressive mainline Christians interpret the Bible as a community arc narrative over human experience, working itself out in the here and the now. Heaven and the best of human experience are kind of synonymous in our general UCC interpretation, in this lifetime. We look for heaven in this life and salvation in how we treat people, freedom, liberation, and our planet. We do this in participation in God's arc and this reality by improving the living conditions of all people. Where are the roses in our progressive theology? The roses in this theology is that we live life fully and in abundance. For us, the word salvation is synonymous with wholeness, with liberation, with authentic life, and a community and corporate level of engagement. At best, in the UCC, we do not, as a matter of theology, focus on individual behavior or values as problematic or sinful. These roses, our rose garden in progressive UCC theology, is beautiful and plentiful. We really believe, and this is amazing, that we can make this planet into God's realm here and now. We can save people through our own authenticity. We can make salvation come through reconciling communities and learning our history and not repeating it. We find roses of the salvation of Jesus Christ in the UCC as a salvation from meaninglessness, purpose, and judgment. And just in case you need more purpose, we can introduce you to the nominating committee. Jesus is our salvation from a lack of purpose. This is a largely communal view of salvation. Salvation for us in progressive theologies is worked out in communities over time. Deliverance is certainly a gift from God, but we are called to be the hands and the feet to make that deliverance possible in this world, here and now. Are you guys ready for the thorns? These are our thorns, because we have them too. Our thorns is that we can focus so much on the communal, the reconciliation of communities and societal sins and ills, pointing fingers at D.C. and Denver, and what we perceive as lies there within, that we forget about the lies within our own lives and our own selves. We forget about the misery of people and their real lives and their need for reconciliation, personal healing, and a concrete sense of God's spirit of hope. Likewise, our sense of God and God's salvation power gets mixed up with our own power and our understanding and actions to save the world. For those of you who know theology, I call this a Tillichian or Paul Tillich thorn. It is a thorn that we forget that ourselves and our denominations are not God. As your pastoral care minister, I know that people are often miserable, alone, wrestling with life. And our message of work harder, join more committees, and give more to change the world only works to a degree before it too can destroy lives in a sense of powerlessness and loneliness. In our theology, it's awfully hard to find how to start over, how to find that new birth and new beginning. We own the burdens, and that's good that we do, of the sins of the past of our communities. But it does make it hard sometimes to find redemption. Because redemption isn't up to one person. It's up to generations of people over time. Our thorn is that we bear the sins of our ancestors very deeply and superficially. Finally, this is a thorn that I find in practical theology of doing hospice care. And as someone who grew up evangelical, I find it very interesting. And it's separate from the other thorn. And it comes to our understanding of what salvation really means. We don't dream of, as progressive Christians, and we don't hope for, tangible reunions with our beloved and with God and Jesus after death. We might hint, if you ask me in a hospice setting, if that is possible, yes, perhaps it is in the way of God. But we don't promise that you will get to hug your grandmother again. Our post-mortem imaginations are sort of boring. Our after-death expectations are somewhat shallow. We don't give God enough credit for perhaps allowing that deep sense of connection. Sometimes when we think of after-death, the most we hope for is peaceful neutrality. That is perhaps our biggest thorn. Salvation is not part of our thinking about death. We speak in the UCC around death more around transitions than salvations. Okay, now for the other side. I know you're all waiting for this. The evangelical reading of salvation also has thorns and roses. Let's start with the thorns. Many, including myself, are here today because of the all too deeply and painfully felt thorns of evangelical salvation theology. Because these theologies focus on individual persons, it has developed a set of good and bad behaviors conveniently supportive of institutions and the patriarchy that define this need for salvation. Yes, I said it. Many of the traditional sins can be traced to political power and its maintenance by certain social groups, largely white, male, straight, married, able-bodied. For some of us, that means that the Bible as weapon is used to compel one into the norms of patriarchy and destroys lives. Love the sinner? You guys don't know, what's the other half? Okay, you do know it, good. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard that. And as a result, two more thorns exist for this understanding of salvation. One, in that model of salvation, it's really hard to deal with new modern biblical scholarship. Because modern biblical scholarship lets us understand the historic motive for the communities and where these do's and don'ts in the Bible came from and why. It helps us understand how to live into wholeness in our world now. We know through biblical scholarship that many of the sins labeled by evangelicalism are modern superimpositions on an ancient text. Modern biblical scholarship challenges a lot of these suppositions. And the last thorn of evangelical salvation is that sometimes they're so focused on the individual and that resurrection and possibility that they become blind to social sin, the call of the Bible to work for the refugee and the widow and the orphan. Political expediency becomes a big thorn of that side. But evangelicals have their roses too. Something sacred and wonderful and mysterious. They carry first a rose of a deep sense of God's presence, comfort, and work in their lives. Mistakes, even though sins are common, mistakes are nearly impossible. Just get your mind around that. Even in sin, in those theologies, God finds hope, possibility. So trial and error, new technologies, new possibilities, new structures, these are all okay within that model. That's a great rose garden, isn't it? They live with their ears close to their hearts and observe life with keen interest for signs and communications from God. While this may manifest as dogmatic, at its best it is called intentionality. God is active and they are attentive to those details. While many cradle mainliners I know ride this off as fake or pretense, I can attest to you that the evangelicals I know and grew up with and was do this with authenticity and realness. Let's see what God will do. God is good. God is great. These are all part of that intentional living, the roses that they might have to offer. Finally, the biggest and the best rose they have is this amazing born-again language that we usually, you know, coil back with when we hear it. But this language is an amazing gift that comes from John 3, that of the possibility for rebirth. What evangelicals say when they say born again is a fresh start. They mean a new life in Christ. And of course, us mainliners who are all very good systems thinkers say, well, what about all the systems you are working against? You may not be reborn. You are stuck within a pattern of your societal norm. We take away the possibility sometimes for God's work in people's lives. When they talk about being reborn, they mean that they have an expansive understanding of what is possible in restarting life in faith, something that we don't usually embrace in the mainline UCC. This is why, if you look at prison ministries around the country, 10-step programs, rehab programs, those ministering to those in diverse economic hardship, most of them are run by the evangelicals, not the mainline. We spend our time in D.C. advocating for change at a policy level, not a personal level. and that is rooted in our theologies. Because in the mainline we focus on big systems and social sins, big solutions and big movements, we are good at giving money and starting institutions. On the other hand, the evangelicals are really good at giving people at the lowest point in their personal lives, at rock bottom, a place to start over again from the point of birth. It is never too late for God. Friends, I went to seminary in Atlanta, Georgia. See, I had to find a way to speak both of these languages to survive. I learned as a chaplain at Emory University that when someone was telling me about their born-again experience and I'm sitting by their bedside, if I could translate that born again and replace those words with coming out, I could find a place to meet them. Moments when I have felt that born-again potential in my life through liberation, through deliverance from falsehood. I was born again, yes, when I was in first grade at Heritage Christian School, and that was a profound experience of love. I was born again when I got married to my husband. I was born again when you called me to be your minister and changed my name to Reverend. These are all born again, coming out experiences. It was my Elsa moment to admitting I have a gift of belonging and celebration rather than hiding. Hiding causes winter for oneself and others. Yes, you can be born again, but think of it as coming out. We just have to translate. They might not want to hear our vocabulary. When you hear born again and you're in a conversation with an evangelical friend, transcribe it as coming out. And you'll be able to hear the vulnerability of that story they're telling you. Because it's an intimate story if they're telling that story to you. I want to tell you of what I know and testify to what I have seen. We are shown a way to hold both our progressive theology and our social gospel theology, also honor the good of a more personal understanding of the gospel, while continuing to do our good social justice work. Our language in the UCC of coming out and authenticity is compatible with the theology of being born again. We can be in conversation about salvation theology with evangelicals. We might have to do more of the legwork, but it's possible if we translate their language into ours. The only difference for us is if we believe that sin is falsehood in person and in society, and theirs is focused only on the individual. Coming out for me as a proud gay man and being reborn in Christ are similar experiences in my memory of claiming wholeness and promising to move forward in love. If we can be the church that can find commonality in the experiences of these both, we will have a rose garden for all people. The fundamentalist extremes on both sides on Facebook aren't good for you. Forcing the gospel and the scripture 100% into either communal social justice or 100% into personal salvation will cause a winter either out there or in here. Why can't we believe in societal and personal deliverance and possibility at the same time? In the movie Frozen, the song that the choir helped me sing, which is Let It Go, Let It Go, when they translated it into French, it turned out that Let It Go, Il faut le laisser tomber, was a little bit too long. So they changed the translation in French for the movie to Liberté délivrée. Je ne monterai plus jamais. Liberté délivrée, c'est décidé, je m'en vais. Which is liberated, delivered, saved. I won't be lying anymore. Liberated, delivered, saved, it's decided. I'm going. It's a little bit different when you hear it translated from the other language. The movie Frozen is about what happens when we find acceptance of self, but don't follow that up with the equally important part of claiming the gift of community and love and family. We might know who we are, but for Elsa, just knowing who she is results in isolation. It requires the love of her sister Anna and the community and the social justice of people like Olaf to let her know that she is loved in her identity and to claim her power. Salvation, friends, is both a personal relationship with God who moves in and through our lives and that intentionality to name that. And it's also the justice work, the advocacy, the policy changes that we are focused on together. May we always live as unfundamentalist from every perspective. Amen.